All right, I want you to turn to John 17. John 17. This is what is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. What is normally referred to as the Lord's Prayer is actually the Lord's pattern for prayer, and we're going to be looking at that in a little bit. But this is the longest prayer that we have recorded by Jesus in the Gospels by far. And so John chapter 17 is almost entirely a prayer that he makes. And he prays for himself and his relationship with the Father in the first third. The middle third deals with praying for the disciples. And the last part deals with those who will come to believe. And so it's easily broken up into three. We're not going to be looking at the whole thing, but I want to look at two verses. I want you to drop down to verse 22. It says, "In the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." We have dealt with our union together with Christ in his death. I am crucified with Christ, it says there in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. And so the idea of the exchange, that he took our place, that as far as God the Father was concerned, we died in Christ, that the penalty was paid, the death penalty for sin has been made. We deal with the whole idea of propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice. We dealt for two weeks with the idea of our union together in Christ's resurrection. Last time we looked at the idea of glorification. And what that means for those of us who know Christ as Savior, that by far, folks, the best is yet to come. And as wonderful as our walk with the Lord is today, the best is yet to come. But we're going to come back and we're going to deal with our union with Christ in Christ's life. And that deals with the present. There's going to be a little bit of overlap of things we've looked at here at the very beginning, but we're going to get into some new territory, at least as far as this study is concerned, toward the latter part of it. But the idea of our union together with Christ, we've mentioned repeatedly a lesson that we need to get, that we do not do things for God, we do things with God. All right, our power is not from self. We don't do things to gain brownie points with God. We do things with God. Our service, our ability, our power is all in Christ. And so let's look at a couple of passages. Number one, or just listen if you prefer. The idea of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, a brief review. This guarantee of eternal life. The John 19:30 passage is, "It is finished." And we've dealt with that at length. The propitiation accepted, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The justice of God is satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. As we trust Christ as Savior, one of the things that happens at the instant of salvation, not a later event, but something that happens at the instant of salvation, is we receive the Holy Spirit. And we dealt with several aspects of that he seals us, he indwells us, he is the earnest, and there's several other things that are aspects of that, but we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at the instant of our salvation. Spirit baptism is not a post-salvation power experience or something of that nature. It's something that happens at the instant of salvation when we are placed into the body of Christ. I'm going to have to shut that again. It's not a post-salvation experience. The Holy Spirit is also the earnest of our salvation, or the down payment. Some of the newer translations will have the same thing. God is doing the buying. He will fulfill that. It is a guarantee of his fulfillment. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The day of Jesus Christ, of course, is when we were the consummation of our salvation, dealing with things we looked at last week. Roman numeral 2, our union in Christ's life. We have a guarantee of future promises. Now, again, these are things that we're dealing with here and now. Something that is frequently talked about here are the biblical covenants. Now, I'm not talking about theological covenants. People have come up with all kinds of interesting things that look high and low in the scripture, and you're really hard pressed to find some of the things that are talked about. Covenant theology is not about biblical covenants. Covenant theology is about a covenant that is deduced by conjecture and is not in the Bible. The idea that Adam and Eve had, they were on probation in the garden, and if they had lasted long enough and been able to resist the temptation, they would have eventually be glorified. I'm sorry, that's not there in Genesis. And yet that's the idea of covenant salvation. We started out with a covenant of works that failed, and therefore it became a covenant of grace, which is a general greater idea of salvation. And so we have something that's not there in the Bible. And yet, as far as Protestant churches are concerned, Bible-believing Protestant churches, since the time of the Reformation, actually a little bit after the Reformation, covenant theology is not part and parcel with Reformation theology. It's something that was come up with a little while later. Calvin wouldn't have had any idea about covenant theology. He was gone before they came up with it. But for most Reformed churches, that is what they hold on to, and a lot of folks that aren't Reformed would also hold to the same idea. But it's not biblical. When I say I'm not saying it's contrary to something that's in the Bible. I'm saying it's not there. It's not there. It is a theological conclusion based on some conjecture, based on some things that they see as biblical necessities. But I don't see it myself. So, biblical covenants. And we've gone through them a little bit. We did those on Wednesday night, for those of you who are here on Wednesday night, for the men. As far as hard and fast ones, some say we have the Edenic covenant and the Adamic covenant. Both of those are in your Schofield Reference Bible. I think that those are actually a little bit of a stretch. The first hard and fast covenant we have is the one that God made with Noah in chapters 9 and 10 of Genesis after he got off the ark. And that's the one that we start with the prohibition of eating blood. We have capital punishment. We have a number of other things. Be fruitful, replenish, or fill the earth. And a number of other aspects of commands that God made and promises that he would not again destroy the world with a flood. And in this part of the country, we get to see rainbows all the time as a remembrance of God's promise in that regard. But there are two aspects of promises of things yet to come that are made primarily with a nation, the nation Israel, and yet we receive a little sliver of that pie. We have the Abrahamic covenant. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. And by the way, this is restated at least three times that I can recall, and probably more than that, in the book of Genesis alone. Genesis, I believe that's there at the beginning. Chapter 12. Now, chapters 1 through 11 are fast-paced. We're moving along, and we deal with approximately a little over 2,000 years of human history, boom, 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 in 11 chapters. And now we settle down, and we slow the pace when we get to chapter 12. And we start out with a guy named Abraham, or is Abram in this case. His name has not yet been changed. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, by the way, we go to the book of Acts, and there's more than an indication that prior to this moment, Abraham was in all likelihood a pagan. And that is strengthened by where he went when God called him. He was in Ur of the Chaldees, which is right near modern Kuwait, down near the Persian Gulf. It was probably on the Persian Gulf or very close to it in that day. It's since filled in a little bit. And when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he did not go directly to the Promised Land. He headed northwest, heading up the length of the Euphrates River, and going way up to the north in what is now the country of Syria, and settled in another place called Haran. And the reason that that is significant is the primary gods that were worshipped, the pagan gods that were worshipped up and down the area of Mesopotamia along the Euphrates and so forth, varied from place to place. You had sun gods, moon gods, you had fertility gods, you had storm gods, all the different gods that were worshipped. But a minority god, still worshipped, had temples and so on, but a minority god as far as one that didn't get nearly as much emphasis was the moon god called Sin, S-I-N, ironic, and at least for English. And the moon god was worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees. Sin was worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees. And when Abraham left with his father and headed northwest to Haran, Haran was the other major place where Sin was worshipped. And no major posts in between that I'm aware of. And he was there until his father died, and then he headed south in obedience to the Lord. That was all free. That was a side thing. So he's probably a pagan when we start here at the beginning. But the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. Separate yourself from them. Why? Now again, we got a little conjecture, a little application here, but why do you think he told him to get away from his family? Okay, learn to trust God. That's part of it, I think. What else?
Away from their idols.
There you go. Influence. If he's going to Haran and his father's going with them, they settle in Haran so that dad can worship sin. It isn't until dad dies that they're able to get themselves out of that and head south. And even then, he takes Lot with him, which causes additional problems later on. Anytime that Abraham sidesteps... But any time Abraham sidesteps his obedience to the letter of that covenant, he gets himself in trouble. And Abraham's doing that is constantly causing him trouble throughout his life. But it says, "Out of the land, into a land that I will show thee." So, a promised land. Verse 2: "I will make of thee a great nation." He has no children at this point. He's also 75 years old. "I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee." Here's the line I want you to get. "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's the piece of the Abrahamic covenant that affects us. We don't get the real estate. I have no guarantee that I'll have children. I have some, but I have no guarantee biblically that I'll have any. I have no guarantee that nations will come from me eventually. That 1,000 years from now, my descendants will be multiplied into the hundreds of thousands and will become nations. I have no promise of that. Abraham did. But the one thing that applies to us and applies to anybody is that last line there in verse 3, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that is restated to Isaac and that is restated to Jacob. What is the peace? What is that? That somehow we're going to get some sort of a nebulous blessing? What is that? What is the blessing to the nations that is there in verse 3?
Messiah.
That if you go to the genealogies, I won't be able to recite the number of greats, but he is the great-great-great grandfather of our Lord. He is the ancestor of David, David being the ancestor of our Lord. Through one of his heirs, one of his descendants, would be the Messiah, who would bring salvation to all peoples of the earth. And so that's the piece of it we get, that there would be the promise of a redeemer. If you go to the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, this is a key thing. This is the last of the biblical covenants. And it comes in sort of an unsuspected place and at an unsuspected time. This is right before the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, the persecuted, weeping prophet, the one who is constantly telling his people the truth and they'll have no part of it, who, during many of his prophecies, very likely even this one, was in prison when the city was in the process of being captured. And there's a long section in this chapter, the one before it and the one after especially, where, as God is revealing things to Jeremiah in a dream, it says he woke up and his sleep was pleasant to him. As he's thinking about these things that God has revealed, the blessing, in spite of the fact of the tragedy that's going around him in the present. It says in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now note who he's making it with. Israel and Judah, the Jewish people. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." So this is not the same thing as what happened at Sinai. This is not a reiteration of that. This is something different. "But this shall be the covenant that I will," future tense, "make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Now, look through there, those four verses, and you will find no mention of Gentiles. But there is something that makes a demand, and we'll find some answers to that in the New Testament. There's two places, once in 1 Corinthians, the other one in the book of Luke, where we have Paul in reference to that in 1 Corinthians. And this is the passage that I read when we are doing the Lord's Supper. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. New Testament, the word testament is the word covenant. I will usually say covenant instead of testament when we're doing the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Look at that last part of verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. How can God forgive sin? A Jew would know this. Jeremiah was a priest. You have to make atonement. Blood must be shed. The animal sacrifices were a picture. They did not actually take away the sin. They were a picture of it. That the wages of sin is death. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is the blood of the new covenant. It is the ratification. It allows this last phrase in verse 34 to be true, to be a reality, to be possible. Because unless you have the satisfaction for sin, there can be no forgiveness. God must be just. God must be holy. In order for God to show his love, grace, and mercy, his justice must be satisfied. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The shedding of his blood, the sacrificial death of the Messiah, enables this covenant to be fulfilled. And that allows for forgiveness for anybody. Not just the Jew, even though that's the context here, but it deals with, especially what was added in the New Testament to explain it, that's the piece that we get of the new covenant. You have national salvation for the nation of Israel, the covenant people. The piece we get is that Gentiles as well can have their sins forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice. So the Redeemer promised in Abraham, and then forgiveness promised here in the new covenant. So in salvation, in Christ's life, we have that possibility, a guarantee of the peace of the covenants. And then also, as far as future promises, are conditioned by saving faith. Any promise that God makes that's in a positive light is only possible through salvation. I don't receive any benefit. I've received curse, but I don't receive any benefit outside of salvation as far as a covenant benefit or a promise. Now, I know there's sunshine and there's rain and all that other stuff. That's called general grace. But as far as specific promises, I'm under the curse unless I receive Christ as Savior. With salvation, heaps of blessings come my way that we're going to continue to look at in our passages tonight. But it's all appropriated by faith. Provided for in Christ, appropriated by faith. And if I am to receive the blessing, the promises, then it's going to have to be by trusting Christ as my Savior. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Familiar passage. We have here what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. One of the benefits that we receive in the present in our union with Christ is access to the Father by prayer. He says, let's back up a little bit. Starting verse 5, and when thou prayest, this is making an assumption, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and I mentioned my friend Joel, and when thou shut the door, pray unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when thou pray, do not use vain repetitions and so on. It's not a formula, it's not an incantation. Verse 8, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Again, dealing with the foreknowledge of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. So he's commanding us to do this. We are told to pray. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. God is under no compulsion to answer the prayer of the lost, and God is under no compulsion to answer the prayers of his saints who are living a life of rebellion. That's a frightening thought. I need to be walking in fellowship. I don't have to be perfect. I won't be perfect this side of glory. But I have to be walking in fellowship with God if I'm going to be certain that God is going to hear my prayers. Now, that doesn't mean that God turns a deaf ear necessarily. He's just under no compulsion. God does sometimes graciously answer prayers even when we're in rebellion, and sometimes for lost people too. But he's under no compulsion to. He has not made a promise in that regard. And so we pray. He tells us to pray. And it says that he knows our needs before we ask, but he wants us to pray anyway. We have access to the Father through prayer because of salvation. That is a blessed thing, that we know that he hears, and that repeatedly in the scripture we see time and again where it talks about him supplying needs and so forth. Give us this day our daily bread and so forth. And if we think about it, how many times can we look back and see how God answered prayer in just some amazing ways. Amazing ways. Leo, that's a comfort, isn't it? that God is going to be meeting the needs. And sometimes we struggle with discerning between wants and needs. There's something we really want. There's something that we may perceive as a need. And actually, it looks like a need. But God supplies in a different way, and it turns out not to actually be a need. God takes care of things. And it's a comfort to know that we have a God, a Father, who cares for us in that way. And we're going to come back to the idea of Father. By the way, you look up the concept or the word Father. God very, very seldom is referred to as Father in the Old Testament. It's a rare thing. It's not just uncommon, it's rare. And yet that's the common thing in the New Testament. The relationship has changed. And we now have access to the Father. A barrier has been broken. Why is it? Why is it prior to salvation I don't have access to God? Very simple answer. I don't have more than that. Enmity? Let's put down sin. The enmity exists because of sin. The hostility exists because of sin. I don't have a relationship with God prior to my salvation because of sin. Adam and Eve were expelled because of sin. God ceased to walk with them in the cool of the day because of sin. Man's relationship with God was severed because of sin. Reconciliation needs to take place. Now, we typically think of reconciliation as, okay, you come with me, you come with me, come on, let's get together. I remember doing this with my kids when they were little. Okay, guys, shake hands. All right, go ahead, give each other a hug. You can do this. All right, good. Okay. Now, our reconciliation with God isn't bringing two parties together like that. We're dealing with something that's entirely different. We're dealing with one who is at fault. The other one is not at fault at all. And the one who's at fault has no will, desire, or ability to bring about a reconciliation. So the wronged party, who has the ability, does everything that is necessary to bring this about. Reconciliation comes when we receive the gift of the offended God. That's a remarkable thing. Salvation is a one-party deal. We just simply receive it. And that's so different than what we see in religion around the world where, you know, the worshiper is doing all that they can to try to appease an offended God. And yet, it's not possible. It's not possible. I can't earn salvation. It's just not possible. God, instead, has done all that is necessary to bring us to himself. And so the broken barrier is brought back together. The sin issue has been resolved. Reconciliation has taken place because God has done so in his grace and his mercy. And so I now have the fellowship that was broken has now been repaired, fixed. There's been a reconciliation. I now have communion with God, which is what makes prayer possible, which makes a relationship possible. And this is why we have the priesthood of all believers. One of the Baptist distinctives is the priesthood of all believers. Baptist distinctives, by the way, are not things that are found only in Baptists. But the sum of those things are something that is, with one exception, found only in Baptists. A lot of groups may hold other things, including the priesthood of the believer. But the sum of the things, and don't ask me to recite what the Baptist, I had to think about it, I probably could do it, but it would take me a little bit to stumble through it. But it's the sum of those things. The only group I've ever found that can say that they embrace all the Baptist distinctives that are not Baptists is there's one small Mennonite group that can do that, believe it or not. So, priesthood of the believer. What is a priest again? We talked about this a few weeks ago. What is a priest? It's not the guy with a backwards collar, all right? What is a priest? A mediator. Goes between the worshiper and deity. Now, that's the concept whether you're dealing with pagan or Old Testament priests. He is the mediator between the worshiper and deity. Because in religion, man does not have access to deity. By the way, that creates a great deal of power for the priesthood. That was what was abused so much in the Middle Ages and even today. You have to pay the priest so that he'll... take a little graft here so that he'll baptize my child so original sin can be removed, because otherwise without the priest baptizing my child, he has no hope of heaven. And the priest wants his palm greased, he can demand that. At least he used to some places. All sorts of abuses of that. In the Bible, why is it that you have a priesthood in the Old Testament and you do not have a priesthood in the New Testament? Is there a priesthood in the New Testament? Yes, there is. Well, how do I become part of that priesthood in the New Testament? I get saved. Christ is our ultimate high priest. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. Again, it's not an incantation. It is the authority that allows us access to the Father. Christ satisfies the justice of God. He is our great high priest. I believe that's, I've got the text there. It's Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning of verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have none an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our access to the Father is because of our great high priest. But we now have access. We are, the church is referred to as a kingdom of priests. The Old Testament, by the way, The covenant people in Israel were also called a kingdom of priests. They, in theory, had access to God, but again, constantly breaking the promise that they agreed to keep in the Mosaic covenant. But in theory, it was there. In theory, it was there. But we individually, this is why when Christ died, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what happened the instant of Christ's death? It's mentioned in all three of those Gospels. The veil was torn between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. I mentioned Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, in the morning message just briefly, that high priest went in there two different times on one day, once to make atonement for himself, once to make atonement for the nation, but only on that day. No one else went in there. No one else was allowed to go in there. There's all kinds of traditions about what they did in conjunction with that, but biblically that was it. The other priests officiating couldn't even peek. And when Christ died, that veil was torn in two. In the New Testament, if you go back and read Josephus, who was a first century historian and would have been an eyewitness of, he was also a priest, and he would have been an eyewitness of what the interior of the temple looked like. He records some descriptions of it. That veil, the temple of Herod that Herod built, which was a serious remodel of the one that was built after the captivity, had the same floor plan as the one built by Solomon? Had the same size floor plan as the one built by Solomon? But it was probably two or three times taller. It was a huge, monstrous building. Beautiful building, gilded and so forth. Huge, monstrous building. Remember when Satan tempted Christ, he said, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. That would have been the highest peak in Jerusalem. And so you had a room where the ceiling was 40, 50, 60 feet up. A curtain spanned the whole room, which would have been, I don't know if it was quite as wide as this. Maybe, I'm not sure. It's not as big as you think it is. It's not a place where people gather to worship. It's a place where the sacrifices were offered. But you have this monstrous, huge, high thing, and then a curtain hanging from there. Josephus says that the curtain was a handbreadth thick. That's hard for us to imagine a piece of cloth that thick. It would stand up on its own. And something that thick, that high, was torn from top to bottom right when Christ died, to allow access to the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies. Satisfaction. We don't need a Levitical priesthood anymore. Anyone by faith can access God the Father by faith through the Son. Individual priesthood of the believer. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Now, the first three points there are nuts and bolts for the most part. We have, as believers, a relationship with the Father. A personal relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. It's all because of Christ. We don't have it apart from that. But we have a relationship with the Father. Now, we dealt with prayer. That is an aspect of it, that we have access to Him because of our great high priest. But we also have access to Him because of the relationship. In Romans chapter 8, drop down to verse 15. This idea is mentioned also in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 1. It says in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. In other words, when we were redeemed, we weren't purchased from one master and sold to another one, or purchased for another one as slave. But rather, ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. A couple of things. In the Greek world, but especially the Roman world, when the New Testament was written, adoption was actually a fairly common thing. It's kind of interesting. Windows in human history, adoption was not common. Sometimes it was virtually non-existent. But during that particular period of time, it was a very prominent thing, especially among the aristocracy, but anybody could participate in this. And so as he writes this, especially to the Romans, the people there would have, of course, been very familiar with the concept that he's talking about. Let's give you a scenario. And if you've seen the movie Ben-Hur or read the book, the whole thing is laid out very well in there. By the way, Ben-Hur was written by a fellow named Lew Wallace, who was a Civil War general who started out as a scoffer, and in his studies to try to disprove Christianity, became a believer. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about all the things that a man may do and all the things he may build and everything, and I may leave it to a what? To a fool. I may end up leaving all my works to a fool. I've done all this work and all these things, and I leave it to somebody else who's going to ruin it. He's going to mess it up. He's not going to take care of it. He's going to blow everything I've given him. The Romans had an answer to that. Let's say a Roman aristocrat for the sake of argument, he's got five sons. And they're all a bunch of ne'er-do-wells. They're presumptuous, they're drunkards, they're whatever. And he had the ability to do this. Now, let's say he's got this big household. Now, almost half the Roman Empire were slaves. And slavery was not based on nationality or race or anything else. It had to do with a number of other factors. And so very often, the most educated person in the household were the slaves, depending on where they came from and so forth. And so let's say a man who is a well-to-do aristocrat, he's got these five sons that are ne'er-do-wells, and he's got a slave in his house who is a bright man, a man of character, a man of great ability, but he's a slave. And the Roman guy is thinking, you know, this guy would make a much better heir than any of my sons. He would do my name well. He would carry on all the things that I have done and then some. Here's a man of great ability. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my natural born children and sort of, I might give them a gift, give them a little bit of money just to get them a start in life and, okay, nice doing you, see you later. And I'm going to take this slave and I'm going to adopt him. And they would have a public ceremony, so you have all these witnesses, kind of like a wedding. They would have a public ceremony and have all these witnesses and everything, and he would be adopted. He would receive the name. He would become the heir. And he would be given a right that was not his apart from this. He could call his new father Abba, which he didn't have the right to do otherwise, legally. The situation has changed. He would take a slave and make him his son. God has chosen to do that with us. He has taken people who were slaves to sin and the devil, redeemed them to himself, and not just simply transferred ownership to a more benign master, but made us his sons as well, his children. So we have a different kind of a relationship in that adoption. It is a legal means of God's obtaining children. It was a legal standing. It involves redemption. We become God's children. Are there places in the Bible where, and this is where the liberals go bonkers, are there places in the Bible where mankind in general are referred to as the children of God? I think there's two. I think one of them is Malachi. I can't think of the other one. But the point is, in those contexts, men are children of God by default of creation, but not relationship. In the other contexts, which are throughout the New Testament and a handful of them in the Old, man is in relationship with the Father by means of redemption. The relationship is entirely different. And so God adopts us to himself, redeeming us and making us his children. In John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the, it says in the King James, sons of God. For you ladies, the word there in the Greek is children. To become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. How do I gain access to this? By faith. By faith. I now have a relationship with the Father. We're in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We have a relationship in this sonship. You know, this is it all fits together very nicely. Matthew is my brother. Really? I didn't know that. You've mentioned David, and I think you have another brother that's younger that's getting married in September, and yes, he is. Do I have any other brothers? I don't have any brothers after the flesh, any others. But I have an untold number of brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a family. It is a relationship because we have the same Father. One of the fascinating things, and you've experienced this as well, that you meet somebody you've never met before. They might not be from around here. They might even be from a different country, different culture, radically different culture. And yet you begin to communicate, and you find out that you're both believers. And all of a sudden there's a camaraderie. There's a fellowship. What is the word fellowship? What does that mean? It means we have something in common. We have something in common. Yes. But you can have two fellers in a ship and not have fellowship.
I had left out whatever he said.
Yeah, I've heard the same thing. You can have two fellers in a ship does not make a fellowship. You can have two fellers in a ship and not have fellowship. Putting two people together. This is why the whole idea that fellowship is more important than doctrine is nonsensical. You can't have true fellowship unless you're united in Christ. And so we have this gigantic international family that has existed through the millennia, that we will have a big family. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a big family reunion as well. That's an exciting thing. And my little sister, I'm 23 years older than my sister. My little sister got married 16 months ago, something like that. And it had been a long time since anybody of that generation had gotten married. She's by far the youngest. A lot of us are old enough to be her dad, and including me. And so the family sees the opportunity, and I got to see cousins and relatives that I hadn't seen in some of them over 20 years. It was great. And when my brother Peter gets married this coming September, we're going to do the same thing. It's a great opportunity. You know? And you get together, and you're rekindling that relationship, because a lot of us were about the same age. We grew up together and went camping together and did all these things when we were kids, but we haven't seen each other in ages. When we get together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the reunion that will be there is just going to be absolutely astounding. Can you imagine the rapture takes place and all of a sudden, whoa, look at this. This is great. And you see all these people you haven't seen in a long time, and then you get to meet all these people that you never met before. I mean, untold millions of people. Isn't it nice that we have eternity to get acquainted? And we'll have glorified minds so we don't have to say, now, what was your name again? We have a relationship with a father and with a big, broad family. And guess what? It's irrevocable. You can disinherit, disown natural-born children. You cannot do that to those who are adopted. And the Romans had similar laws. Very hard and fast. If you're going to do this, make sure you've done it well and your choice is correct. And then because of this, we are heirs. Again, in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 17. And if children, dealing with the idea of adoption here, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. By the way, there is a place in the scripture, we are Christ's brethren, and that came from his own mouth. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. One of the blessed things is this inheritance doesn't involve a death that will cause us future grief. We will be inheriting a kingdom. And we get to enjoy it with the Father and with Christ, our elder brother, and with our multitude of siblings. That the inheritance is not something that is left to us by the deceased, although it's provided for by the death of Christ, but he is very much alive. But we receive the kingdom and we get to enjoy it for all eternity, without death being required as a future thing. That the Father will be there. The Son will be there. We get to enjoy all these things for all eternity. That is our heritage. That is what we're going to inherit as God's children. Because we are his children, we receive this. It's the result of that. No death necessary to inherit. And we will be inheriting that kingdom. Now, what I may do, I've been dealing with different aspects of our union with Christ and the benefits that we receive as components of salvation. I think what I'm going to do next time, because I'm sorting this out. I don't have a big master plan for, okay, we're going to cover these different points. We dealt with glory, glorification last time. We're ending with the inheritance of the kingdom here. I think next week it'll be a slight digression, but it's related. I'm going to deal probably with the kingdom next time. The kingdom has a number of different aspects of it. And there's also a lot of confusion about what is the nature of the kingdom. So I think I may change my mind. It's not hard and fast, not set in concrete, but this is what my plan is we'll talk about the kingdom next time, about our inheritance as God's children. All right. Any additional thoughts or ideas what we've talked about tonight? All right. So these are either things that we have right now or promises about what is coming. But this is our life in Christ in the present tense. He is my Father. I am His child. I have access to Him. He cares for me. He looks after me. He provides for me. And all these promises, because I am now a believer, because I am His child, all these promises that were hypothetical before or promises to somebody else are now mine in the present tense. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness and for the salvation we have in Christ. Father, what a blessed thing as we think about this. I think we ignore so much of this because it's too vast for us to comprehend. Salvation is an amazing thing. It is vaster than we can possibly wrap our heads around. We are so limited in our thinking. And yet, Father, you have promised us all these things. And Father, thank you for your love and your mercy to us, for making us your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.